Welcome to the International Baptist Church Podcast with Pastor Ray Cazes. You are invited to International Baptist Church, where each Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., we have a time of praise and worship followed by instruction from God's Word. International Baptist Church's Brooklyn campus is located at 312 Coney Island Avenue at the southwest corner of Prospect Park. For more information about International Baptist Church, visit internationalbaptistny.org. And now here's Pastor Ray Cazes.
I'm going to invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and maybe even the outline that you have there and opening to Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. And for the next 25 minutes or so, we're going to look at an important passage of Scripture. We've been looking at this matter of resting in Christ. And those who remain, if you want to be seated or if you want to move positions or come up a little bit closer, feel free to get comfortable there. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. And here's what the Bible says. But by the way, why do we observe the Lord's Supper with such worship and gratitude? It's because we understand how just how undeserving that we are of Christ's sacrifice. It's because we understand how great a price that Jesus paid and that God paid as he paid the penalty for our sins. And so our text today is Galatians chapter 2. If you look there, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says this: "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And as we've spent a lot of time this summer talking about abiding in Christ and now resting in Christ, we're going to finish in a couple weeks. Of course, next Sunday, we have a special emphasis on creation from Genesis, and we have Creation Ministries International joining us, and Gary Bates will be bringing the message. You won't want to miss that. Take those cards, we'll say a word about it at the end, the invite cards, and hand those out. Take a group of 10, and if you would commit to saying, "I'm going to hand these out to 10 people, maybe neighbors, maybe coworkers, maybe extended family, and invite some folks to be a part of that." So in 2 weeks from today, we're going to get back in Matthew 13 and finish that area of resting in Christ and evangelism. But today with the Lord's Supper, I thought that it was fitting, resting in justification. What does this mean? What did we just do? This will explain biblically why we do the things that we do, why we observe this, and why it's so meaningful to us. So, resting in Christ, you really can't rest in Christ if you're not resting in Him in justification. If you are wondering about your future for eternity and don't have that settled, there's no way you can truly rest. Oh, you can have moments of rest, and you can go on vacation, you can take a day off and rest physically. But when you talk about resting in Christ, resting spiritually in Christ, this is a very, very important matter to consider. And let me just take a moment here and mention to you, of course, if you were here last week, you know, Melinda and I were out of town. This week we were with 50 other pastors and their wives. And this was an investment that our church made in the lives of these pastors. And I want to thank our church for making that. It was part of our budget. About a year ago, I came to the deacons in our budget process, and I simply said, one of my friends began a ministry. It's called In the Gospel. Specific purposes I won't get into, but obviously totally tied to the gospel and teaching the gospel. And he called me and said, there are a lot of young pastors that we're connecting with, and those young pastors have a lot of questions, and they're getting some pressure in other areas, but doctrinally and relationally, they are very hungry for some guys some pastors that can just help them and encourage them and meet with them. And so we did that this week. He said, I'm calling you. I said, so you're calling me because I'm one of those young pastors that need help, right? And he said, no, I'm calling you because you're an old man. And so so we got to meet with 50 other pastors and wives and people in ministry. And time wouldn't permit me today to explain to you how I was amazed at how God used that. I was one of the old guys there at 55, but we had personal conversations. We were able to teach as a group. Melinda had a great influence and help personally and with in a group setting as she taught the ladies and spoke to them. And from the time that we left LaGuardia, from gate to gate, when we left here, just wondering, God, what are you going to do? And we weren't completely sure exactly all that God was going to do. But the moment we got to the gate at LaGuardia, sat down on the plane, God put someone, I won't give you all the details, right next to us. And it's the only time in my life that I literally, and I say this, I mean literally, from gate we began talking to the other gate, we began to talk. And God, after about 10 minutes, took that conversation in the way of the gospel and the truth of God's word. And it was just one of the most amazing conversations as we were able to share the gospel. This lady who was an employee for American Airlines going back home, her plane had got from England had gotten delayed because there was a mechanical failure, and they had to land in Ireland, and they were there overnight. And then she ends up back in New York and on our plane sitting next to Ray and Melinda. And ordained of God until the time that we got back to the airport in Florida. But I just wanted to thank our church family for really seeing the need. I talked to the deacons last year and I said, guys, this is the opportunity. This is the question. This is, what should we do about this? And I'll never forget, remember it like yesterday, we discussed it briefly. And then one of the deacons said, Pastor, if this will influence some younger pastors, I think we should do it. And so we did. Thank you for investing in them. It was an investment of time and finances. And I can't tell you how God used that in the lives of those pastors. Thank you for the opportunity to influence them. And we were humbled by your confidence and the ability to do that. Now, let's get to resting in Christ, because over the next about 23 minutes, I want to share this with you. When we talk about resting in Christ, as we understand what justification is, first of all, justification or justified is a legal term. To be justified means that one's been declared right according to the appropriate law. So in the Bible, to be justified means that you're declared right by God with respect to His law. It also means that we're accepted and treated by God as justified. Paul said we're joint heirs with Christ. That's what it means to be justified. That ought to boggle our minds, that God would teach us or treat us as accepted, treat us as justified, and that's what we're going to take a look at today. How can God declare us righteous? Here's the mystery. How can God declare us righteous in respect to His law when we've disobeyed that law and we continue to disobey that law in a more or less regular basis, on a regular basis? Well, let's take a look at it. First of all, number one, if you're following along in your outline there, and it may be a good tool today because we're going to look at a lot of scriptures in the next 20 minutes, understanding the curse of the law. Understanding the curse of law. Hey, listen, we're not justified by the works of the law. We could not be. We're not justified by our own obedience to the law. Why not? Well, religion erroneously and unbiblically teaches us that we can be justified by obeying God's law. Paul and other writers in Scripture emphatically debunk that notion. Just look back at our text. It's one long sentence, if you hadn't noticed. In this one long sentence in Galatians 2:15 and 16, Paul three times mentions the erroneous idea that we could ever be justified by the works of the flesh. Notice what he says in verse 15. Well, verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law. Look on a little further. And we're not by the works of the law. We're not justified not by the works of the law. And then the last phrase, by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. We cannot be justified by God through obedience to the law. Now, Paul explains that in the next chapter. He sets this absolute standard. Now, don't miss this. Galatians 3, 10. There's tension in Scripture. That tension is this. All the imperatives, all the commands that tell us that what a life of faith looks like, and all the commands that we're supposed to obey, that is at tension with the fact that we are saved by grace. And the reason why that's at such tension, and the answer to that is the fact that when the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, all of those, the law, according to Paul in Galatians and other places, is designed not to get us to live a holy life. It tells us what a holy life looks like. It just tells us what a life of faith looks like, but the design, God called it a schoolmaster or a teacher that tells us we couldn't possibly keep that law. It's a schoolmaster. And so when that tension in Scripture, we understand the curse of the law is what Paul begins to talk about. Now, in Galatians 3:10, Paul sets this absolute standard. So this is God's expectation. Let's look at it in Galatians 3:10. If you just look, it's probably on your same page there. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. All right, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's you and I, the works of the law. We live under law. We have this law, God's moral law. We have man's law, and it says, as many as are as many of us are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I would dispute that the Bible is a book of rules. It's a book that contains rules, and those rules in the law of God and his moral code, his moral law, is designed to tell us that we are deficient, sinful human beings in need of a Savior. And so it's Paul is saying here it's this curse of the law. And he says three times, you can't be justified by the works of the law. So if you keep every law, you would be considered righteous. That's Paul. He establishes that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's his. That's the absolute standard. Why, Jesus set an absolute standard too. Picture with me. It's Jesus. We always, with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through verse or chapter 7, oftentimes we get the Beatitudes. They're written everywhere, and the Beatitudes are wonderful and they're great. But so many people take the Beatitudes out of that portion of Scripture, and they forget verse 48, the very last verse in Matthew chapter 5. So let me explain it to you. Jesus is teaching a group of people that are very religious in their nature. They are very, it's the Pharisees. They're there, and their estimation of themselves is that, hey, we're holy. We are right. We are God's cream of the crop. We're the best of the best. God really loves us and accepts us. Why, Pharisees? Because we keep the law. We are so meticulous about keeping the law that God couldn't help but notice us and grant us favor and take us to his kingdom. Of course we're going there. Jesus is talking to people like that. And here's what Jesus says. He uses, among other things, two of the laws. And he said, listen, you know it says in the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. And those Pharisees and a lot of people there that were religiously minded said, hey, I'm not committed adultery, so I'm okay. And Jesus, there was another law that he said. He said that you shouldn't kill. Yeah, most of them said, I imagine, maybe all of them said, well, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I'm doing pretty well. But Jesus didn't leave it at that. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you know, the law says that thou shalt not commit adultery. And he continued, he said, but I say unto you, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus said, what was he trying to tell them? Hey, it's not just your external behavior. You're under the curse of sin, and the curse of sin is pervasive in our lives. And it's not just about our actions. It's about our thoughts. It's about our motives. We are born into sin and we're sinful people. And then he said, you heard it said, you know, don't you, thou shalt not kill. He said, but I want to tell you, someone who is unjustly angry with his friend or his family, that person, it will be judged. That hate that's in his heart, it's tantamount to murder. And so all of a sudden, those people who said, I'm not committed adultery, I haven't murdered anybody, now they're declared guilty by Jesus himself. He said, that's what the law does. It destroys us. It crushes us. It leaves us needing a savior. And so this is what he describes as the curse of the law. By the way, James 2:10 sets the same standard. He said, if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. If you came to me today and said, Pastor, I'm humbled by this, but I've never sinned in my life except one time I told a lie when I was 10 years old to my dad, and that's all I've ever done. First of all, I wouldn't believe you. Secondly, secondly, I would go, you're in the same boat as me. You're a sinner. So James says, though a man keep the whole law and offend yet in one point, he is guilty. Feel the weight of this. Some of you said it. He is guilty of all. You can't escape the curse of sin. Can't escape the burden of this guilt. It wasn't just Jesus and Paul and James. Others taught this same thing. As a matter of fact, there's a great passage in Matthew chapter 22 where Jesus is speaking to some Jews. And there's over 600 laws someone counted in the Old Testament. So Jesus summed them up with two laws. You know what they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. The second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so think about this. He said, tell me what's the greatest law. Maybe I can do that. So to me, it's almost this exasperation of discouragement. Tell me one. Can you wrap it all up one? Maybe I can do one thing. And Jesus gave him that, and he said, they can all 600, over 600 can be wrapped up in these two laws. Here's the thing. Jesus obeyed those laws perfectly. No other human being has even come close. And so here's Jesus, and Jesus is talking to these Pharisees and teaching them that. Now our mind goes to what we've known in our humanity, in our life. When you went to school, the teacher didn't go, hey, you missed one on the test. Sorry, you're going to have to repeat this grade. 70% is different in different schools, but maybe establish 70% is a passing grade. Okay, let's just say that. The teacher doesn't demand perfection, but God does. So it doesn't, surely, like my teacher, God grades on this curve. No, he doesn't. The standard, consistently through the Bible, is perfection. So to those, in Matthew chapter 5, those Pharisees and religious people were saying, yeah, I've not committed adultery and I've never murdered anybody. I'm doing pretty well. Jesus said, now let me teach you something. If you've committed adultery in your heart, you're sinful. You need a savior. If you may not have murdered someone, but if you have been angry at someone without cause, that hatred you feel toward them, that resentment, that's like committing murder. And then at the end, he continues to teach them this. And I can picture them, like us, being hard-headed, justifying their sin. Yeah, but do you really mean that? Really? If I just, I'm angry without cause, this is like hatred in my heart. And Jesus, in his attempt and his desire to explain to them what's going on, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he lays it all on the line and he says this. He says, hey, let me wrap this up for you. Be ye therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. There. So what are you going to do with that in justifying your sin? He lays out this perfect standard, absolutely perfect standard. He doesn't grade on a scale. And so look at number two. Number two, the reality of redemption. I thank God that the story of the gospel doesn't end at Edmund Be you perfect like God's perfect, because we can't measure up to that. We never will. But that's still God's perfect. You say that's still God's expectation. You say, how can that be? I'll tell you how that can be, because he's righteous and he's holy and he can't fellowship with darkness. He could never let Ray Kazas into heaven because Ray is a sinner. And although he desires to fellowship with me for all of eternity, I have a problem. It's called sin. And you have that same problem. But thank the Lord for number two, this reality of redemption. Let's take a look at it. An important verse in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let's unpack that truth. The first bullet point there is those involved in salvation. In that verse, there's three people, or three groups, three entities. The first one is he, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He is God, the Heavenly Father. He's the one acting in this verse. He's the one he is the one who is performing the action in this verse. The second one is him. He, God, hath made him to be sin for us. Him is Jesus. This is the subject of God's action, the Father's action. So he, God, hath made him, Jesus. God's acting. Jesus is the receiver of this action. He hath made him to be sin for us. That's you and me. That's us collectively. Those are the three individuals, the three groups in this verse. So according to the Bible, here's the truth. God had to make Jesus sin for us. Why? Here's the harsh reality that so many people want to gloss over. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what the Bible says about us? Let's just be honest. Let's be humble. Here's what it says. You and I, here's the Bible. Here's the Bible word that describes us, ungodly. Me? You just don't know me. No, but God does. He knows all of us. And he died for the ungodly. If he died for you, and he did, you're part of the ungodly. Then there's a second description here that is amazing. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the unflattering truth. We're ungodly, we're sinners. Then look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know what else this scripture tells us? That we need and we deserve God's wrath. I thought God was love. He is. But a God who has wrath because he's so holy, he can't be in the presence of sin and must justly judge that sin. That God who says, Ray, you're a sinner. I can't fellowship with you, but I love you unconditionally. That's amazing. That's an incredible love. That is a reckless love. That is an amazing love this world knows nothing about. And there's one more harsh reality in this passage in Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's the unflattering truth. That passage calls us ungodly, we're sinners, we deserve God's wrath, and we're his enemy. That's the natural state of man. Can you comprehend that and understand the weight of that burden? That's the truth that we so often gloss over in our world today. So we're ungodly sinners, enemies of God, the object of his wrath. And the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here's the astonishing, scandalous truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God's violent actions, his wrath, were not toward you and me. In that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, there is only one group that's guilty. That's you and me. And so God pours out his wrath not on the guilty, but upon the innocent. It's unbelievable. I wouldn't believe that if the Bible didn't tell us about his love. That's unbelievable. And so he made him to be sin for us. So let's talk about that next bullet point, Christ's righteousness. He knew no sin. Christ's righteousness. Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. He didn't descend from Adam like we did. We're slaves to our own sinful passions, but Jesus had no sinful passions. He was tempted. He was tempted by the devil. He was tempted by the culture, the sinful environment in which he lived. But other New Testament writers besides Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 tell us how holy he was and pure and without sin. In Hebrews 4:15 says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. John, the apostle John in 1 John 3:5 says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus gives his own testimony. Amazing story in John chapter 8. Listen carefully. Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees. They hate God, but they think they love God. They're sinful and their hearts are far from God, but outwardly they're polished and they look like the best Christians. They look like the best religious people of their day, but their hearts were evil and far from God. And here's what Jesus said. He said to them in this conversation, you are of your father, the devil. Whoa, can you imagine that? And you know what? You can only imagine their hatred, their anger, their wrath started to well up against Christ. You're of your father, the devil. And at the height of their anger, Jesus, the disciples were there. At the height of their anger, Jesus looks at them and says, hey, who here convicts me of sin? Who here can tell anything that I've done wrong? Which of you accuses me of sin? Now, if you were ever going to ask that question to anybody, okay, I'm putting you in this. If you or I were to ask that question of anybody, here's what I would suggest. Don't tick someone off, make them mad, angry at you, and then ask them, hey, by the way, have I ever done anything wrong? Have I ever done anything wrong towards you? Because at that moment, at the height of their anger, Jesus says, who accuses me of sin? There was another group there. If you and I were going to ask that question, there would be two people we hope wouldn't be there. The people that really hate us. Someone that was really angry at us and wanted to get back at us. And their motive was, I want to make you look foolish and I want to make you look bad. I want to make you feel guilty. The second group are the people who know us the best and maybe even love us. I wouldn't ask that question in Melinda's presence as if, hey, there's really no answer. Come on, Melinda. If I've ever done anything wrong, made a bad decision or sinned, come on, you know. She knows me really well. You know who was present there? The people that hated Jesus and the people that that were spending 3.5 years of their life with him. Slept in the same room often. They were with him at meals. They saw what he did. And you know what the answer to that was? Nobody. Nobody could accuse Jesus of doing anything wrong because he was without sin. It was Christ's righteousness. And in that same chapter, Jesus says, talking about the Father, he says, I do always those things that please him. That's Jesus' testimony. It was a testimony of his enemies. That was a testimony of those who knew him the best. At his baptism, you know what God said? There's a voice from heaven. Three times during the ministry of Jesus, there's a voice from heaven. One of them was at his baptism. And here's what it said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then there was a time at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, God would never have been pleased with Jesus if he had done wrong and he had sinned. But he had not, and we see the testimony in Scripture. And so Christ's righteousness, and we see those involved in salvation, then we see God's action. God's action toward this perfect one, he made him to be sin for us. That doesn't mean he forced him against his will. That simply means he caused him. God caused him to be sin for us. Paul is saying that God caused Jesus to bear the weight of our sin. God took all of our collective sin and laid it on Jesus. He made him to be sin. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took our guilt, the guilt of our sin, and laid it on Jesus. Every sin in thought, every sin in deed, every sinful motive, every sinful word, it was laid on Jesus. Peter put it this way, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. For us and the enemy of God, Jesus, the Father, punishes his Son. And Isaiah, the prophet, said in verse 53 and verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And you know what is so amazing and so shocking? Verse 10 says, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It pleased the Lord? Was God a cruel and abusive father? Nope. Why did it please him then? Because God so loved the world, and he had such a great love for you and me, that it pleased him that he had to turn his back on his own son for one reason, that you and I might be reconciled to God. It was the only way for it to be done. And that is shocking. That is scandalous. That's a reckless love that we'll sing about. Pleased the Lord. And then that last bullet point, our redemption. We become the righteousness of God. Notice what it says back in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? It means what Paul said in Philippians 3:9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So this speaks of Jesus living a perfect life for 33 and a half years. And in that righteous life that he lives becomes yours and mine by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 by some theologians and Bible scholars is called the Great Exchange. So imagine your life being recorded in every sordid detail, every wrong motive, every sinful thought, every sinful deed, a moral ledger in which every word and every evil motive and everything that you've done is recorded. That's a horrifying thought. But what God does, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, is he removes the sin from your ledger and he puts it on Jesus' ledger. Now, if that's all he did, our sin debt would be paid. And you'd look at our account and say, there's no sin. Wonderful. There's also no righteous works there. So by faith, what happened is that God takes 33 and a half years of righteous living, every good deed that he did, all the righteousness. The Bible says he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And all that fulfillment is taken from his account and put on my account, in your account, if you put faith in Christ. And so all of a sudden, we are no longer in deficit, in a debt that we could not possibly pay. That debt's being paid, has been paid by Jesus on the cross. That leaves us even, level. And then God says, now I'm not done yet. I'm taking the righteous life of Christ. I'm adding it to you so that when God looks down at us, he sees joint heirs with Christ, positionally righteous, perfectly holy, sin separated as far as the east is from the rest, and an account filled with the righteousness of Christ. And that's why, is it any wonder God accepts us? And that's what Paul meant in Ephesians 1:6 when he said, wherefore we are made accepted in the beloved. We're made accepted in the beloved. How? Because when God looks at a Christian, he sees no sin. He sees the righteous life of Jesus Christ, and we get the credit for it. That's the great exchange. That's unbelievable. That's scandalous. That's a reckless type of love. The same righteousness then is available to everyone who comes to faith in Christ. Number three, let's finish quickly with this, the path to justification. And here's all it is. In our text, Galatians 2:15 and 16, three times I said, Paul says, not by works. You can't be justified by works. Again, you can't be justified by works. You know the blessing of that? Three times he tells us the path to righteousness. Look back there with me. It's at the top of your outline, or you're there in your Bibles. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but, number one, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even, here's the second time, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might, here's the third time, be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no man be justified. In that one sentence, two short verses, Paul says, can't get saved by works, can't get saved by works, you're not justified by works, you're justified by faith. The only way you're justified is by faith. The only way you're reconciled is by faith. Wow, what truth. And so justification is an event that takes place in a moment. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and in that moment, justification becomes yours. You become justified. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we're so moved by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing songs about redemption and the price that he paid. And it's not just ho-hum, let's sing a song and move on, because that's just what you do at church. You see tears, you see gratitude, you see worship, you see praise, because that is an amazing love. Now, Jesus lived at a time when Judaism was judgmental. Religion always is, whether it's Judaism or any other religious system, then or now. But it was judgmental, and it placed people in bondage by its false narrative. So they were in bondage, having to depend on the works of the flesh to impress God and to earn his favor, and Jesus introduced them to grace. And here's what he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You know why? Because to have to live with the pretension that our goodness could earn us God's favor when he is so righteous and holy will do nothing but crush us. That's what the law does. It crushes us and leaves us without strength, as Paul described. And so he came into that system and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Here it is. "And I will give you," what, church? "Rest." Oh, that's incredible. That's amazing. That's the gospel. That's the gospel truth. Father, you are truly amazing. The gospel is refreshing. We have no other argument when we meet you. We have no other plea when we meet you. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It's the gospel. Thank you for it. Thank you for the opportunity in these moments to fully explore why we observe the Lord's Supper. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I would say to you, this is the only biblical way. Throughout Scripture, over and over, it tells us, you don't become righteous before God because you did good works, or you went to church, or you were kind to other people. You become justified simply one way, and that simple way is with a heart of faith. The Bible says in Romans 10, "For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness." Religion says, with your actions, you earn God's favor and become righteous. But if that's your option, that will leave you destitute, far short of God's glory, and paying your sin debt on your own. Oh, but praise the Lord. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. The miracle of justification is that God takes a poor sinner, sinful human beings, and makes them righteous, and in doing so makes them accepted. So here's my question. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you put your faith in him? Are you reconciled to God? Do you have a home in heaven for eternity? Are you Are your sins forgiven? There's only one way. By the way, that's why we say Jesus is the only way. That's why any religion that cuts Jesus out is simply a religion, trying to get God to God the way the Pharisees were, by good works. We're good enough to get there. We can earn our way. It's basically being self-saviors. I can save myself, but you can't. I can't. We need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and I recommend Him to you this morning. Place your faith in Jesus. Father, help us in these moments. Thank you for making the gospel clear in your word. I pray for those who don't know you as their personal Savior, those maybe who are here searching for it, maybe those who are here trying to figure that out. I pray that today would have made it clear to them and that they'd understand that and place their faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If you're in Brooklyn, New York, we invite you to visit International Baptist Church. For more information about International Baptist Church, directions, and contact information, visit internationalbaptistny.org. That's internationalbaptistny.org.